As we know, today is Pentecost, and we go to Acts 2, which I'm not going to go to right away, but I will. We know what happened with Acts 2 and what was said by Peter. We might have forgotten what he said because we read it over very quickly, and sometimes we don't pause to think about what went on. But from the beginning of time, God told mankind about the coming of Jesus Christ. We see prophecies in the Old Testament, and we realize that what happened with those prophecies connects to Acts chapter 2. We'll see how that connects. But from the beginning, we realize that Jesus Christ was in the plan of God. Actually, before the beginning, we could almost say that Jesus Christ was in the plan of God. And we go to Acts 3, and we see that what was going to take place in the future is actually brought up when God was telling Adam and Eve what the curses would be. Not only was he going to, or did he tell Adam and Eve what the curse would be, but also he told Satan the devil what the curse would be. So let's turn to Genesis 3 and read verses 8 through 15 as a little bit of an introduction to the curse itself. But chapter 3 and verse 8, my pages are sticking together here. So in verse 8, we find, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, that is, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Probably one of the first instances where we see evil is good and good is evil. Because there was nothing evil about what was going on there. It was a good environment. There's nobody else around. I don't think the gorillas or the camels took exception to whether or not Adam and Eve were dressed. It was just the two of them. Then the man said, well, God knew by that statement then that there was a lack of knowledge of righteousness and wickedness, that Adam no longer understood right from wrong. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And God again understood by that statement, yep, Adam no longer has the wisdom that he would have had if he hadn't have taken of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And God understood immediately, yep, the blame game is going on here. It's not her fault. It's not Adam's fault. It's the serpent's fault. So the Lord said to the serpent, and God didn't even question the serpent about what have you done. That was understandable to God that serpent would have caused Adam and Eve to make the wrong decision. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is, Christ shall bruise the head of Satan the devil, and Satan the devil will bruise only the heel of Jesus Christ. Now, the point in this is that within the first three chapters of the Bible, and we do know that Israelites at the time when Jesus Christ had been crucified and then rose from the dead, we do know that they understood, had read this passage. It was not foreign to them at all. They would have known that in the future there would be a Savior. The Savior would come and cause the death of the works, not the death of Satan the devil, but the death of the works of Satan the devil. So 2,000 years later, we have, and we'll go forward here to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this would have been about 2,000, actually a little bit more from what it seems when you count what happened between the time of the garden and the time of Abraham, a little over 2,000 years, maybe 21 years later, 2,100 years later, we find in Genesis 12 the following. And this is a scripture that would have been known by those who were there in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was crucified. They would have known of this, because it was a major promise to the Israelites, and more so to the entire world. So the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you. And in you, in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed." They knew that there would be a time when the Messiah would come, and through that Messiah, all nations were going to be blessed. They weren't foreign to the scriptures. Well, we come forward till about 1,000 years before the birth and work of Jesus Christ on this earth. And we see that there were quite a few prophecies. In fact, there's a general statement that we'll come to later on in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, right in there, where it talks about the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And the fact that the Apostle Peter did bring it up, that they were without excuse, because there were many prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. So we go to Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll see verses 1 through 5, Isaiah 40, and we are familiar with these verses. There are more than we can even bring up in a short period of time. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. "Comfort you, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And we know this prophecy is concerning when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, half the city is taken into captivity, and then only the return of Jesus Christ is going to cause them to be brought out of captivity. The prophecies concern that. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," going back a little bit here, before Christ's return, "prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." And the scrolls would have been taken out of the synagogues from time to time, perhaps at this time of the year. And these passages would have been read. The Israelites who went to the synagogues would have known these passages. Verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We have other passages. We can go to Haggai, forward to the so-called minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then you almost miss Haggai because it is such a short, short book, one of the shortest in the minor prophets. So Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7, Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. Notice, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land." The Israelites knew this, those attending the synagogues, and it wasn't only there in Jerusalem. We know that the Jews came, or the Israelites came, from all over the known world at the time. We had a sermon yesterday, and the figure is that at certain feasts of the year, there were 3 to 4 million Israelites who came to Jerusalem to worship. Sounds like a big number. Maybe it's exaggerated, but it was a lot. The city would have been, from what we heard yesterday, maybe only about 80,000 people. But remember, when Christ was born, there was no room in the inn. So that happened many times, I'm sure. Maybe it was tenth city, Jerusalem. But anyway, notice here in verse 7, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. That desire of all nations would have been Jesus Christ. And they knew that. And remember also, they knew the scriptures well enough where they pretty much predicted about the time Jesus Christ was born. So they were not foreign to scriptures. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That is, Jesus Christ would be the one who would fill the temple. Quite a prophecy. Then we can go to Malachi. We're close. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? They would have known that that is the coming of Jesus Christ. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. The Levites probably didn't like that scripture too well. That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then going on, we come to, well, we could go to Isaiah 60, but one other prophecy that we'll look at was Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And you can only imagine that these would be the primary scriptures if they put any of these scriptures, the prophecies, to memory. Isaiah 9, 6 would probably have been one of them. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Here it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Mighty Elohim, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They knew that scripture, and they looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to a Savior who would take over the government of Rome. The Empire of Rome, that's what they were looking forward to. They were not looking to one who would be riding a donkey. Remember the feast sermon back 3 years ago, I believe, by Mr. Britt Taylor. Are we riding a donkey or are we riding a war horse? And of course, I think most of the time we tend to not ride the donkey and ride the war horse. But these are familiar scriptures. If we go to Acts 2 and verse 24, and we'll be going to Acts anyway to read some of what happened on that day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 24. Here's what Peter said when he was speaking to the crowd, the thousands who were there in Jerusalem at the time. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Here it says, 2:24, how about 3:24? Yeah, let's go to Acts 3 and verse 24. That would be a little better. Acts 3 and verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days. Peter is reminding them that what transpired that previous Passover, because this is Pentecost, so the Jews had kept the Passover, and maybe some of them even stayed over the 7 weeks to keep Pentecost. But whatever the case, Peter's reminding them that, hey, you should have known these things, because there have been so many prophecies of the coming Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to Acts then, chapter 2, and pick it up in verse 29. Now, right before that, we see that Peter is talking to the men of Israel about Jesus of Nazareth, and it goes on, a man attested by God. And then he quotes also from Psalm 16, I believe it is, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So again, there are many prophecies, even in the Psalms, that Jesus Christ was going to come. So notice what he says in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, it's not David who's resurrected. That was the point in all of this. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, of David's body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. Because that is the point that Peter is making here, that Jesus Christ is the one that was resurrected. He would raise up the Christ, and he didn't say he would raise up Jesus. He said he would raise up the Christ. Jesus was a popular name at that time, and it's still a popular name in some parts of the earth. In Mexico, you hear the term Jesus, a popular name. Joshua actually means also Jesus. But anyway, when he said raise up the Christ, he's telling them this is not just Jesus. This is the coming Messiah. The prophesied Messiah was going to be raised up. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, again, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Now, he's saying they're witnesses because they were witnesses that Jesus Christ was raised. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Remember that this takes place after Christ appeared to so many, I think it was 500, and to others before he ascended to heaven. We remember that. That had already taken place. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What is this day all about? It's about the promise, and the promise is the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. In other words, a gift of the speaking in tongues. And also what we heard in the sermonette, tongues, a divided tongue that sat on somewhere on their body. I was thinking that it was on their forehead or somewhere, but it just says it was on their body. And he's reminding them that this is what you're seeing, a symbol of what took place with the tongues of fire, but then also hearing the miracle of speaking in tongues. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David prophesied of this. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Can you imagine hearing this, reminding them of the prophecies that Jesus Christ would come? They were looking forward to that, brethren. They wanted the Messiah. They read the prophecies. And in the synagogues about this time, they would have known maybe this is about the time, but they had lost enough of the knowledge, or they were deceived by the coming of Jesus Christ as a lamb and not as a ruling conqueror. That was probably it. This could not be the Christ. And they crucified him. Can you imagine knowing and looking forward to the Messiah? And when he comes, you crucify him without knowing it. And now you're told, do you know what you did? You crucified Jesus Christ. You crucified Jesus Christ. What would we think if that happened and we were looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and we were there and we crucified him? Now, most of them, the apostles, had not crucified him. He did not even say, we crucified him. He said, you crucified him. You were there with Pilate and you said, crucify him, crucify him. And so they're being reminded of that. And many of those were there at the Passover because When did the Jews who were there in the synagogues out in Asia Minor, when did they come to Jerusalem? Well, they came Passover. They came on Pentecost. And so he's reminding them of what they did, and they were cut to their heart when they heard this. So one of the things that really would have united them at the time would have been what? We now have the Savior. We have been waiting for that Savior for generations and generations. And wouldn't you think that all of a sudden you'd be united knowing that the Christ has come and you repent, you're baptized, and you accept him as a Savior? And you would have thousands. There were 3,000, and then a couple chapters later, it says there were 5,000 men that were baptized, that came to the faith. So over a period of days, there was more being added, as we know. So the second thing that they would have seen, there was a lame man that was healed, Acts chapter 3. And the question was, well, look what Peter did. Or maybe the statement would have been, look what Peter did. And Peter reminds them, wait a minute now, we had nothing to do with this. That would have been Peter and John. We had nothing to do with this at all as far as power from us. And so we pick it up in verse 12 of Acts 3. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? And we have to remember, brethren, if there is gifts of healing, whoever would have that gift would say, this is not from me. I am nobody. That man would say, this is because in the name of Jesus Christ, I commanded this man to rise up and walk. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And so basically Peter's saying, Pilate's off the hook. He was determined to let him go, and you convinced him. You were yelling, you were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Those individuals would have been in the crowd. They would have been. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And then we'll skip down to a few more verses here. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted in your sins, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. So they had something second that they would be looking at here, and that would be not only that the Christ had come, very unifying to all who were there, and secondly, he's going to come again. We look for the restoration of all things. The kingdom of God is going to be established in the future. They thought fairly soon, of course, but that wasn't going to happen. Going on then, and notice verses 25 and 26. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham. He goes back to remind them of something that they knew. And he quoted a scripture that they would have memorized. I think their memory was better back then than ours is, because they memorized things. You can even read in Western novels how Shakespeare was being had been memorized, and these Western cowboys are sitting around the fireplace and they're quoting Shakespeare. I believe that the Bible was quoted a lot, the Old Testament. They didn't have scrolls that they took home. They didn't say to the synagogue master, can I have this scroll and take it home? I'll return it. We're a library, aren't we? That was not happening at all. They had to memorize what they heard at the synagogue. And then it says, quoting Genesis 12. So we know that they understood Genesis 12. In your seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first. Now, when is that happening? Look, this is a prophecy, Genesis 12. And he's saying, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That is quoted here in Acts. It's also quoted in Galatians, where you see that we are justified by Jesus Christ, the blessing that would come of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes in the world, most of the time, you don't have the, well, as we know, Pentecostals, and I didn't know that the Pentecostals did not keep Pentecost. I did know the Lutherans kept the period of Pentecost because they always put green, the coverings that were over the lectern and on the stage went from red during Passover season to green later on, and you knew that was Pentecost season. Did they explain it? Did they talk about the covenant? Did they talk about God's law being placed in the heart and minds of man? And if you say, yes, they understood, then you're wrong. You get an F if you said, yes, we know that they didn't understand it. We would get an A. But in the world today, you don't have emphasis on the blessing. What it says here in verse 25 and 26, that we would be turned away from iniquity. Basically, in the world today, it's, well, Christ did it all for you. He took the penalty, and we don't have to do anything. And from here on out, if we sin, he's going to take that penalty. That's the emphasis. It's not overcoming. It is not obedience, as we know. In the Church of God, we're so totally different, because we believe in obeying the law of all things. You know, obey when it says don't steal. We know that we're not supposed to steal. So we realize that the prophesied Messiah had come, and that was a unifying major event. I still remember in the past, Mr. Armstrong was saying, well, what will be the biggest news event in the future? And it was going to be, as we know, it will be the return of Jesus Christ. That will be the big one. Nobody will miss that one because all eyes will see him. Even the person who speared him, caused his death at that moment when he bled out, the sacrificial blood offering, in the second resurrection, he will be the one, unless he's in the first resurrection, you know, that's a possibility. Maybe the guy that actually stuck the spear in Christ's side is going to be up in the first resurrection. All eyes will see him. That's a possibility. But whatever the case, he eventually will, because at least he'll be in the second resurrection. But the unifying factor was the Messiah. Christ had come. Secondly, he was going to come again. There would be a restoration in the future, and I guarantee you they believed it. So what was the result? Acts 2 in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fears came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together. They were completely and totally unified at that time. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all. They had been there a while, and they were going to stay around for a while also, because they didn't want to leave. They were in the location where Jesus Christ had been resurrected. And now they were with others who believed the same way. We believe this is the Messiah. And divided them all the possessions, goods, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then you see once again in chapter 5, chapter 4 in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And that is mentioned then twice, all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who possessed lands, houses, sold them Same thing has happened before, or it's a repeat of the same thing. And laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas, we'll see, he enters the picture right at that point. We won't go on. So what we have is total common knowledge, unity, apostles' doctrine, fellowship together, all things common, one accord of one heart and one mind, and again, all things common. Those are the words that we find. What happened is that there was a unity of the brethren. And because of Pentecost, do we look back and we look at ourselves and we say, because of what happened, because we all believe in Jesus Christ and we believe that he's coming, that the kingdom of God is going to be established, that he will return, do we use that as a common denominator to be together, to be completely, totally unified and of one mind? And I would say some of that's been lost. No doubt it has been, because the church is not, well, I think there are a few churches of God with different names, aren't there? Real unity, even among the major churches who believe basically all the same, and yet we are not unified. I've often said that I think when the two witnesses come on the scene, that the church will be a little bit more unified. What are we going to argue about? What church would say we're better than the other church? Is that going to happen? We try not to say that, and I'm sure the other groups also say we try not to say that, but the fact is there can be that attitude that is present. And there's some minor differences in the, like, three or four, and well, of course there are a lot of individuals who are independent that were so mentally in disarray that they just are staying home. So we can't leave those Christians out either, because they are Christians, and they just still haven't gotten over all of what happened in the churches with human beings. And that doesn't mean that that should be the way it is, because we realize that church is a commanded assembly. But God is very understanding of what's happened. He realizes what's happened. But I still think that when the two witnesses come along, and if they really do have fire coming out of their mouth, I don't think we're going to question too much who the two witnesses are. When they're killed right before Christ comes, I don't think there's going to be any question, because the two will be killed. And I hope that everyone is more unified as time goes by. But notice what is said now in Corinth to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this sermon is about why we are and should be one, why there should be total unity in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, we realize that chapter 11 is talking about the Passover. So we come to chapter 12 and we see why they would have been of one mind. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, we see here, chapter 12, and we'll go through a couple of verses. Verse 3, chapter 12, if I'm in 2 Corinthians, that's not going to work. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, now, Lord means master, and you might say, well, in the world, they call him Lord, but if we're not following what he says, he's not our master. We look at the sayings of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and they were all together with the apostles' doctrines. So we should be able to say, yes, we are following, we have a Lord over us, and that is Jesus Christ, but it's by the Holy Spirit. And then going on, notice just a few verses here in verse 8. Well, in verse 4, there's differences of gifts, same Spirit. In verse 4, and then in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit." Wisdom and knowledge come, same Spirit. The Apostle Paul is leading to something here under the inspiration of God, and that is there should be total, complete unity in the church. Verse 9, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit." Then in verses 12 through 13, notice, and here is why the church was of one mind after they understood they had crucified Jesus Christ. And once they were baptized, once they received the Holy Spirit, how could they be of one mind? Verse 12, "As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And then notice, "By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Now, the word baptism loses its effect a little bit by using that term, baptism. We say, we know that baptism is immersion. If we thought baptism was sprinkling, then we would say, "By one Spirit, we were all sprinkled." That really doesn't make much sense, does it? When we understand baptism is immersion, we realize that we were all immersed into one body. So here we are individuals, but we're immersed into the body of Jesus Christ. In verses 21 through 27, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." So in the body of Christ, one of the ways that we can really be a part of one another and totally unified is to have the attitude, "I need you." And we could look at anyone in this room and we would say, "I need you." We can't say, "I have no need of anyone in the body of Christ." That helps us be unified. If we're going to be, if we were tempted to talk behind somebody's back, and that's called backbiting, if we were tempted to do that, would we then end by saying, "But you know, we need them"? And probably in that context, we wouldn't. We would have this mind, if we see here, "I have need of you." We can't say, "I have no need." So everybody in the body of Christ, I have to say, "I have need of them." Someone brand new who's just been baptized, "I have need of them." They're in the body of Christ. Christ never cuts off somebody's his own hand. He doesn't cut off his own feet. If there is a part of his body that is lacking, I think that the nerves come. Well, the brain is Jesus Christ. And we know that if we hurt ourselves with the, you know, it is amazing what a really, really small piece of wood can do in your finger. I pulled one out yesterday. I saw something that was just really small, and I thought, "What is that?" And it's like, it was a piece of wood. And so I pulled out a pen, and as soon as you, you know, start digging it out a little bit, you know that there's a nerve there. So God knows, just like we know what's happening in our body, if there's anything hurting, we know the slightest pinprick. The slightest pinprick. And God doesn't say, "Well, you know, I don't need that part of the body. I'm going to just cut, man, there's a sliver in that thumb. I'm going to just cut the thumb out." You know, and our whole body goes to my right hand, helps my left hand. My eyes are focused in on that little sliver in my thumb. I need that thumb. I do. If you want to pick up something, well, I tell you the story of when I was young and I put my finger in a grinder, a big grinder at my dad's blacksmith shop. So when I go to pick something up, I don't pick anything up like this because I've lost use of the end of that finger. I pick it up like this. I use my middle finger. So my middle finger comes to help It's like, hey, buddy, I know you can't do it. You're a pointer finger. You got hurt. Your mistake. But I'll tell you what, I'll cover for you. So this middle finger comes to the rescue of my pointer finger. The problem with also a pointer finger is it's also a trigger finger. And my middle finger never helped. The trigger finger was okay on that one. But the point in all of this is we never, ever think, you know, I don't need any part of my body. If I lose a toe, it's okay. If I lose an eyeball, it's okay. We never think that way. We always say, I have need of you. When we read this, we realize the Spirit of God is there to help us understand we need everybody in the body of Christ. Everybody. All of us are going to have different positions in the kingdom of God, and we will be working together there, and we'll be in harmony, all things common, for sure. So we realize then that we should have the same care for one another, verse 25. What happens when we worship the same God and the same Jesus Christ? There's a fellow, if you follow football at all, and God is well aware of every football team, and he has a favorite, and he doesn't at all. I think maybe Satan the devil may get in the mess of NFL and NBA and MLB, all of these acronyms that we have, and, you know, he can work with people, and it's his world, rugby players, soccer players. I heard from one attorney a few years ago, I think it was about 4 years ago, five, 6 years ago, that was it rugby that was the most corrupt sport in the world, or was it soccer? It was one of those. Not the players necessarily, but the association. This fellow called Marquise Hollywood Brown is a wide receiver that came over from another team to the Chiefs. He was not on a winning team, but they brought him over to help a three-peat, they call it. The Kansas City Chiefs have won two Super Bowls in a row. Three Super Bowls in a row has never happened. So they're trying, and you probably all love football, and if you love football, you're for the Broncos, of course. And it doesn't matter. God is not interested. But the point that he made coming on the team, he saw something that he did not see in other organizations. And someone said, by the way, of Detroit, in fact, I was talking to someone that I believe was on a Detroit football team, and they said they have the worst organization because they're not unified at all. It's like they don't have anything in common, you know, in the administrators. But anyway, this one guy said, you know, he said, what the Chiefs had is that everyone has the same goal and the same mission. Everyone has the same goal and the same mission. Not that the Chiefs are going to win. I don't know that they will. There's so many things that can happen to any team. You can have one of the poorest teams come up with the poor quarterback. The second quarterback or backup quarterback gets hurt after the first one gets hurt, and you have a third string quarterback taking over, and guess what? It goes on to win the Super Bowl. That's happened with more than one team. So it takes leadership, and there's a lot that's going on, of course. But if you don't have the same goal and the same mission, then it's not going to be successful. And also, you're going to have a lot of division in the team itself. If you don't have the same goal and the same mission, you're not going to be working together. The one thing we have, brethren, in the church through the Holy Spirit is we have one main goal, one mission. And I guess becoming a spirit being is part of that. But we have a mission to preach the gospel to the world. We have that main goal that should keep us together. If we are praying daily, thy kingdom come, that reminds us of the goal. But I'll bet not all of us every day keep that in mind. when we are in a depression, we probably don't keep that in mind. Maybe we do. But when we have a goal, one major goal, then it's going to work. Basketball, in fact, there's a story about basketball too, and I'll bring that up in a moment, but there's only one goal at each end of the court. And if you think that you're going to make points by missing the goal by 10 feet, then you're never going to win a game. You are only going to win if everybody knows where the goal is and knows how to get that basketball through the peach basket. I think that's what it was in the beginning. That's the only way. You have to know the goal, where it's at, and as a team work together. And it's only teams that work together that are going to win. The most watched game in the NBA was in 1998 when the Chicago Bulls were playing another basketball team. 37 million people watched that game. And there was unity across the NBA because they were all striving to be perfect. By the year 2020, there were only 7 million people. In fact, back in 1998, some thought that basketball would overtake football as a main sport. What happened between 1998 and 2020? Well, the NBA went from looking at basketball as a sport where you really try to be good, you're working at basketball only, they got into politics, literally. The NBA got into politics. That politics caused them even to cancel a game. That the politics caused them to put their names on a uniform that was not their name, but it was politically driven, and the sport went down. They went from trying to be good to being involved in a political, and there's a name for it now. It's called woke. So, and that's not waking up, that's actually going to sleep. But it's called woke. It has nothing to do, by the way, with that. When we take our eye off the goal, if we have some other goal in the church besides recognizing that we have been called to do the work of God, then we will not be united. If that is not our main goal for every single one of us in this room, we will not be united. Now, we can have sub-goals in that too, but the main goal has to be that. I'm going to just go to 1 Corinthians here, verse 1, and show you something that took place. The end of it all, I guess we would say, between 1 Corinthians 1 and the 2 Corinthians in the last two verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. If we are not in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, of his Son, then we're not going to be united either, because that fellowship comes knowing that we are in the body of Christ. We're in the same body. And if we do not have the fellowship, that spirit of Jesus Christ, then we're not going to have what we should. We are going to suffer the consequences that we find in verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, one of the problems that he brought out was the man who had married his dad's wife. That would have been, I hope, a stepmother. Nevertheless, they were not of the same judgment. That was just one of the problems that they had in Corinth. But the problem in Corinth was major divisions. The way to solve that problem, panacea of the problem, would be to have the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then to look at this and think in terms of, I'm having conversations with people in the church. We're talking, and when we're talking, man, we disagree about everything. And the answer is no, that shouldn't be the way it is. We had in a presentation at the PDP some statistics that were given us of the ministry in the world. And I think 85% were ready to quit after, I forget the amount of time, it was 10 years or less, I believe, because of the problems. Well, in the world, government is from the bottom up. And so a church pastor is going to have to try to please everybody, especially the big contributors, I'm sure. They'll have to please them. But if you don't have something like the apostles' doctrines that you believe in from the top down, and everybody is divided because they're doing what is right in their own sight, that's one of the last verses in the book of Judges, then you're going to have total confusion. And in the world, the churches are confusion, and they're not, well, look at the Methodist Church, major division in the Methodist Church. And you can read about it. I won't bring up the subject, but I think you probably know what it is. But when you have that same goal, and when you have the same doctrines, and when all of us believe that we are not going to go to heaven when we die, we all believe in the kingdom of God, we all believe in the doctrines the same way. There can be tweaks, you know, from one person to another, but if there's any differences, it is so minor, you're never going to get an argument by it at all, or with that doctrine. We have to be united in doctrine, and we have to be united in our focus for the reason we have the church, and that is to preach the gospel to the world. Let's go to 2 Corinthians here, and then we'll come to an end here. We still have part of the service that we're going to have. But notice what happened, the conclusion, and compare it to the beginning in 1 Corinthians 1, and see what it says here in verse 14, the very last verse of the second letter to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and we haven't brought up 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, the Holy Spirit, or is it 1 Timothy? But the Holy Spirit is given so that we can have power, love, and a sound mind. And so that keeps us together when we have that same love towards one another. The love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. When we have in our mind the desire to follow or walk in the Spirit, as the term is, I gave that sermon yesterday in both places, or Bible study, but when we have that desire, then, and we ask God to convict us by the power of His Holy Spirit of unrighteousness. So we have a convicting spirit. We have a spirit that places us into the body. We have a spirit that helps us to know exactly when we make a mistake, because the Spirit convicts us. Oops, you know, my tongue got away from me. I engaged it before it hooked up to the brain, so to speak. But we want unity in the church. There's other scriptures we can go to, but we have another sermon this afternoon that we will hear, and we will, no doubt, in the following weeks, the ensuing weeks, be reading more, maybe in sermons themselves, or hearing more and reading from dialogues or blogs from headquarters about God's Spirit. But let's keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is a spirit that gives us unity. It's a spirit that began the church. It's a spirit that placed us into the church. It is a spirit and a power that is going to cause us to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the entire world.